Evening, Saturday Church. Welcome to our study of 2 Corinthians, and we are in chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. A new creation is going to be the topic of our study. So let's read together the text, and then we'll pray together, ask God to guide us through His Word. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, thank you so much for the ministry that Paul had among the Corinthians. And we get to benefit from the insight we find here in your word. How that he wasn't up to boasting about his external appearance. He was about conveying the truth that you gave him when you met him on his way to Damascus. Not commending himself, not promoting himself, not parading himself, but fronting you and your light and your love and your mercy and your gospel to such an extent that those who didn't like him thought he was out of his mind. But yet we know he was sober, he was clear-minded. You were empowering him. And Lord, that is what we want to be. We want to be focused. We want to be strong. We want to be firm. Lord, we want to grow. We want to be driven, powered by your love. Everything that we do, Lord, we want to have your love as our motivation. The love that you pour down, the love that you still pour down among many. And the life that we live, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for you because you died for us, rose again. And in that victory, we live and breathe and hope. And thank you so much for making us a new creation, O God. That you found us dead, you made us alive, you found us blind, you made us see, you found us in sickness, sickness of sin, Lord, you freed us. And Lord, we now have this privilege of walking in that newness, and I pray that we may keep up with the steps of newness as you guide us, as your Spirit in us guides us, as your sons of glory. So help us to internalize the word that we're going to hear today, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. If we are presented with an opportunity to choose from something new, a product that is new and an older one, we obviously would choose a newer one, and we don't even have to think about that. We obviously know that the newer one is a better one. Growing up in my village, cooking using firewood, the pots were black, covered with soot, but the contents were delicious. That's what Paul writes about here, that one who comes to the faith is completely new. You may not feel new, you may not look new on the outside, but you're completely new because everything about your destiny has changed. Everything about your sight has changed. Everything, the core of who we are has completely changed. We call this regeneration. And it starts off connecting from our last passage, reminding us of appearing before Jesus to be judged, to be rewarded. And he says, because that thought alone is terrifying, we make it our point to be well-pleasing to him. And he says in verse 17, we do not commend ourselves. We do not present ourselves. We don't write our own letters of recommendation or commendation. Somebody else has to write it for us. And the Corinthians had the privilege of writing that for Paul. And he says that this is a privilege for you to boast on my behalf or on our behalf, him and other ministers. They were the ones to answer those who were criticizing them because they were not very pleasant in outside appearance, maybe not pleasant in speech, not eloquent enough, not convincing enough, not knowledgeable in philosophy enough like the Greeks were, but obviously empowered by the gospel, empowered by the Spirit. And their fruit was visible. The Corinthians were their fruit. So he says to the Corinthians, please, this is an opportunity for you to boast. Not because of how we look like, but because of our message. And he says, for in appearance, some boast. For us, in heart, the content of our message is pure and powerful. For if we are beside ourselves, there are those who thought that Paul and the others were beside themselves And he says, even if that was the case, even if we are out of our minds, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for their benefit, because they were right there listening to the gospel, getting saved and growing. There are some who boast in appearance, not in heart. Others have the privilege of boasting in their fruit. Let the fruit speak for me. Let my product speak for me. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17, the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And these are words from a story that we are aware of, David being anointed king. And even a prophet, even a messenger of God at the time, got this wrong. He looked at all the sons of David and he said, you know, for sure, God must have chosen the good-looking ones, the tall ones. Not so, God told him, among those who were at home, none was chosen. The smallest, the unexpected, one who is actually away from home was the one who had to be called and was anointed king. Obviously to the jealous of his brothers. And so some in Corinth thought Paul was obviously out of his mind and the others because of their simplicity, because of their pain, probably their trials and discomfort, all that they went through preaching the gospel. And we can be deceived by the outside. We can be deceived by branding, we call it this, you know, these days. The putting out of a certain image to promote a product. And we can also brand ourselves, put out there a certain image to depict who we are. And you know, as much as I do that, a lot of branding and marketing is false. The chicken you see on the billboard is not necessarily the one you see on the plate. It's different. But somehow we can fashion something that is attractive, but inside, completely nasty. Or, like my experience, we can use a pot covered with soot to actually cook a delicious meal, to actually hide something very precious or even nutritious. So there are those who commend themselves. You hear them talking about themselves and their ministries and their achievements. There are those who brand themselves. They have to dress a particular way or put out a media image in some way. And it's big business around the world. I mean, what are we focusing our energies on? In the content of the gospel or just the external presentation, which quite often is deceptive? Many work so hard at impressing, especially those who don't really like them. I don't even know why they do that, obviously. Must be because of pride. You know somebody doesn't like you, you want to do something to prove to them that you are better than them. Not so with Paul. To his critics, he said, you know what, you talk to the Corinthians about who I am. I don't have to commend myself, I don't have to promote myself, I don't even have to brand myself. My message brands and promotes and speaks about who I am. He even says that the love of God compels me. The love of God compels us. Think of me as somebody out of their minds. Think of me of somebody who is nothing, that's fine. That is not going to change who I am. I know this for sure, that the love of God compels me to do what I do, to minister the way that I do, to travel, to preach, to endure, to suffer, or even to die. That's what drives me. I'm not driven by the market forces of invitation, much as in some places was actually invited up. I'm not driven by some media promotion. I'm not here to discounter my critics by trying to present myself better than them. I'm just going to stay like the person Christ made me, a complete person. He's going to talk about the newness of life, obviously, from his own experience. He writes about the reality of all of us here, and anybody who comes to Jesus, and anybody who should. Maybe there are those who haven't invited Christ in their lives and they're wondering, what is that new life that you're talking about? You have to get in Jesus Christ to actually discover the newness, the freedom that he gives. It says the love of God compels us. The love of God drives us. The love of God empowers us. Why should we even try to impress others if the one thing that keeps us going is his love? Why do we even have to worry about our external appearance or image? Why do we have to spend on trying to brand ourselves? Why doesn't a message brand us? Would we be able to say, like Paul did, we are here because Christ drove us here. He compelled us to be here. He called us to be here. He did invite us. He is the reason we gather together. He's the reason we look in his word. He is the reason we sing. He is the reason we love and serve. He's the reason we are alive. He made us alive. for the love of God compels us, because we judge thus. We know this, he says, that if one died for all, if Christ died for all, then all died. This is what we call substitutionary death. That Christ in his perfection, in his holiness and righteousness, as a sacrifice for sin, he represented all of us. And if he was crucified, then we were crucified with him. To the Colossians, it writes that. If he died, then we all died in him, because we are the reason he died. And not only that, we are the ones who killed him. And if we killed him, obviously we broke a commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You shall not kill. We did kill Jesus with our sin. And the penalty of death was death. The penalty of premeditated murder was death. So we died, he says. All of us died. And not only did he die, he says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If you were just near death, maybe required to have a life-saving blood transfusion, a life-saving organ transplant, and there you go, a donor comes and says, I will give you my kidney or my liver or a piece of my whatever it is that is going to redeem you. And that is done, the surgery is performed, and you get back to life, you know that you owe your life to that person. He gave you a piece, of their life, and that was what brought you back to life. And so was Jesus. His death on the cross was such that his blood was flowing into us to give us life. We were dead in our transgressions, he writes to Ephesians and a few others, completely dead. We were lying there in a coffin, in a casket, waiting to be buried. If we had died without Christ, automatically would have been eternally separated from him. And where he found us on a deathbed was where he did that, he performed that life-saving surgery of taking our place, giving us all his life. You want my mind, I'm going to give it to you. You want my heart, I'm going to give it to you. You want my kidney, you want my liver, you want my lungs, you want my breath, you want my everything, fine. You have it, let me die. And when we came to life, Paul says this, we don't live for ourselves anymore. No longer do we live for ourselves, we live for the one who gave us that life, the one who gave us a new lease of life, Jesus Christ, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is him. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Woe to us if we boast in anything except the cross. Woe to us if we live for anyone else apart from Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, who saved us, who died in our place. If there is any boasting, obviously it would be in Jesus Christ. But there's none in ourselves. So our boast is such that we commit ourselves to live for the one who died and rose again for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he talks about our motivation to love, similar to what Paul is writing here. He says, we love him because he first loved us. And we can change that word love with just about any word, the active verb in Scripture. We serve him because he first served us. We live for him because he first lived for us. Even if we say we die for him because he first died for us, fits perfect. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, the apostle writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for us only, but also for the whole world. And that word means fulfilling a righteous requirement. And that righteous requirement that Jesus fulfilled was wrath against sin. He paid the full price to please the Father by his death on the cross. And we may be asking ourselves, having seen this in Paul, what compels us to do the things that we do? What compels us to serve? What compels us? What drives us to follow Jesus Christ? What compels us to do everything for his glory? What compels us to shine for him, to be his salt, to be his feet? At the end of this chapter, he writes about being his ambassadors and how that we've been reconciled to him. What compels us to represent him? What compels us to be his messengers, the messengers of the gospel? what compels us to tell others about him? His love. One writer says the love of Christ had pressed Paul and his energies into one force, into one direction, turned them into one channel, and then driven them forward with a wonderful force till he and his fellow servants had become a mighty power for good, ever active and energetic. When you look at the life these men lived, knowing they were going to die, we want to be comfortable naturally. Nobody would actually take knowingly a risk that would kill them. Nobody's going to swallow poison. Nobody's going to get into a jungle without any protective gear. Nobody's going to do anything risky without insurance, not even invest in something massive without securing their capital. But that's what Christ requires us to do. His promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he says, you go. And all of these men went, not knowing they would live to see the next day. In one story, Peter even asked Jesus Christ, we have left all our neighbors and relatives and in-laws and homes, and daughters and sons and spouses. We have left behind to follow you. What's our reward? What shall we gain out of this? Isn't it better for us to go and mind our business at home and raise our children and be mindful of the small community we live in? But the love of Christ was such that they were driven off that comfort, filled with his promises, filled with his power, filled with his spirit, consumed with the love for those who are perishing. They had good news to share. They could not keep it to themselves. They could not be in one place. And off they went and all died on course of delivering the gospel. Does the love of Christ drive you in everything that you do? Is that your number one power? Do you still live for yourself or for the one who died and rose again for you? Is Christ visible in the way you live, the way we live? Is Christ visible in our mission statements and vision statements and in our plans and targets? He must, because he's the reason we're alive and he is the reason we have hope for eternity. Take out Christ, we have nothing. We are as good and as, not even as good, as bad as being thousands of miles away from him, completely separated from him, meaningless, empty, and futile lives. And then from verses 16 to 19, he writes about a new creation. Now that the Corinthians are aware, he wasn't up to just commending himself or promoting himself. He was just going to be himself. He knows who he is. He's an apostle. You cannot add anything or subtract anything to that. Called by God himself, not consumed by his external appearance, but his heart, the message of the gospel. Now that he's not worried about people saying he's out of his mind. Now that he has affirmed to them that his motive is Christ. It's not money. It's not fame. It is not power. It's not dominance. It's not anything else. It's Jesus. It is there for verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. From now on, we do not relate to people based on the externals according to the flesh, not based on even blood relations, not because they are brother or a sister or a cousin or a mom or a dad, not because they look like us, not because they are different like us, not because of anything on the outside. And he says, you know why we don't do that? He says, even though we have known Christ in the flesh, he's Hebrew. Paul is Hebrew. He spoke directly to Paul. He lived among them. He ate with them. And Paul could have been one of those Pharisees who followed Christ along all his teachings, and probably he was one of those who questioned him regarding everything he taught. The Pharisees and Sadducees followed him, sometimes ready to stone him, looking for a way to implicate him for wrongdoing. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him personally, we knew him as a Hebrew, yet now we know him in the flesh no more. He is no longer in the flesh. He is glorified. He is the conquering king. He is not the one despised, disrespected, mistreated by the Romans anymore. He is reigning in glory. We don't know Christ in his flesh anymore because he rose again. In his body, we knew him, he said. We had him. And John later on would write about how, you know, we saw him, we touched him, we sat with him, and him we declare to you. We knew him personally. We knew his mom and dad. We knew his home. We know his brothers. We ate together. We walk together. We were caught in a storm. Are caught up in a storm together. Not anymore. Physically, we're not going to sit with him anymore. We're not going to be caught up in a storm with him in the flesh anymore. He's not just a Hebrew among us, a tribe mate anymore. He is the Lord of all. Yet now he says, not anymore. And this is why. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. At the end of chapter 4, he wrote a few things about our perspective of this life and how it should be shaped by our perspective of the coming one. So we see an old man, a man who is aging. We see a body that is perishing. But on the other side, the inner man is growing and he is actually walking to glory every day. So in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, we have a new view of things because we're not just looking at the things that are seen. We are looking at things that are not seen. Verse 18 of chapter 4, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house is a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In chapter 5, verse 7, we saw this. We walk by faith and not by sight. Chapter 5, verse 12, at the beginning of our study today, for we do not commend ourselves again, but we give opportunity for you to boast on our behalf. We give you opportunity to glory on our behalf. That is why, he says, we don't relate with Christ in the flesh anymore. Now he is, in his fullness, the Savior of the world. Not just a Hebrew anymore, but a Savior of just about everybody he died for who will come to him. Romans, to the Romans, he wrote about Christ being sent to the Jews first, and then, because the Jews rejected him in the flesh, he was sent to us, the Gentiles. The newness that Christ creates in us was one big promise that Jesus made over and over again in history. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 to 19. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. Behold, I'll do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. He promises to do a new thing among them. Something that was going to spring forth from nothing. A road in the wilderness, a river in the desert. Impossible. By human means, forget about everything that is old. We like looking back at old things and we say they were good, the good old days. We say old is gold. And God says, you know what, forget about those good old things. Forget about everything that is in past. I do a new thing. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The covenant that he signed, he gave a promise, the unbreakable promise that he made with the nation of Israel, was holding their hand, taking them home through the wilderness, writing the law on tablets and having Moses teach them. That covenant had so many limitations. The biggest limitation was not because God gave, but because the Israelites failed. They failed to honor and to receive the fullness of the promises that God made. And that's why, after their failures, and right now in Jeremiah, then captivity said, I am going to do something new. God is always doing new things. God is always inspiring people to write new songs. Sometimes they're thinking, you know what? We've seen it all, and then a new song, a new melody, a new work, a new church plant, a new vision, a new goal, even a new challenge. And it says, this time it was, rather previously it was, do these sets of things. And that is your expression of obedience to me. The new covenant says, I am actually going to install my word in their hearts. My spirit is going to come upon them and he will teach them. Maybe you should tell us or tell somebody about something new that God is doing in your life. Because we live in this newness of a promise, the newness of a covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a triple bypass heart surgery. I'm going to remove that old one and put it a new one. It's unbelievable that God would actually create newness in us. I don't think any one of us wakes up every day and they feel like new. No wonder Paul says, not according to external appearance. There's nothing that we can boast about our external appearance. It's aging and it's wearing. But it's something happening around us and in us that is more than we can see. As he would write that, we focus on the unseen, the glory that he's working through us. That in that newness, we are actually growing newer and newer every day. I hope that is your experience, because that's the promise that God gives us. And his promises are true. New masses every morning, he promises. New joy, freshness. God putting a new song in our lips, a new word. Not that it's outside scripture, but somehow it comes alive. A new heart. A heart that was dark was removed. The stubborn one was removed. The insensitive one was removed. The blind one was removed. A new one was in. And the climax of the promise that Jesus made in the Old Testament was on the cross, fulfilled on the cross, Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my blood. First of all, it was with his body. This is my body which is given for you. Fulfilling what was promised through the Passover lamb, how that the blood of the Passover lamb was their shield against death, and how that they ate the meat with bitter herbs, packing, ready to leave Egypt. And during the feast of Passover, all the Jewish homes observed this, and they made the bread, the unleavened bread, and they retold the story of the Exodus. And the parents would narrate to the kids how this bread is symbolic of the bread that our forefathers ate the night before they left. And the blood of the lamb, the blood of this lamb was the emblem of their safety on their doors. None was lost. The Egyptians lost their firstborns. However, when Jesus was observing the Passover with them, and he did this a couple of times, because he had a kind of a long time. As a teenager, he was part of the Passover until this time when he now applies the Passover story to himself. When he was having this last meal with his followers, he did not say, this is the bread our forefathers ate before the night they were freed. He said, this is my body. And think this should have just shocked them. This is your body which you're giving for us. This is bread. And Christ had to explain to them that, you know what? That Passover lamb was a picture of myself. That bread was a picture of my body. That the blood rather that was smeared on the doors was a picture of my death. And I'm going to die for you. My body is going to be broken. My blood is going to be shed for you. This is the body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me and instruct them. And we partake of communion together every month here. He says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. And if they were familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and a few other prophecies, they would have again been shocked. We've heard that word before. We saw it in Isaiah. The prophet mentioned it. We read it in Jeremiah. Is this it? I mean, this is it? And the cup was symbolic of suffering. It wasn't even anything pleasant. And he says, this cup, this suffering is writing a new covenant, a new unbreakable promise. And this is my blood. And he says, this is going to be shed for you. If somebody said that to us, we obviously would think he is out of their mind. Just like Peter said, when Jesus told him that he was going to die, and Peter said, you know what, you're out of your mind. You do not know what you're saying. You're going to die for me? You're going to give yourself for me? I am going to die for you, he promised. Anyone, each one of us and everybody who comes to Jesus is a new creation. They may not look new. They may still live in the old house. Nothing external may change, just like the thief on the cross. But they have a new destiny. They have a new mind. They have a new heart, a new goal, a new mission, a new purpose, a new everything. Anyone and everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. He says that we died. The old man literally died with Jesus on the cross. The new man rose up with him. And Jesus Christ gives us this experience we call regeneration. Bringing something dead to life. Bringing something that was nothing into something. Something that is withering, budding, and blossoming again. The saved are changed into someone else. Some even change their names when they get saved. In some places, once dead but now alive. Once in the dark but now in the light. Once lost but now found. Wicked but now righteous. Blind but now we see. We were sick in sin but now we've been made whole. We've been cleansed. Once completely filthy, now cleansed. Once going towards the direction of sin but now towards the direction of God's righteousness. Once carrying a load, a burden of guilt and shame, but now completely freed and liberated, carrying around the yoke of Jesus that is easy and light. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A former senior pastor told a story of looking for a job, and where he lived, everybody had to answer a question, and the way you answered that question, if you're looking for a job, was going to determine whether or not you get a job. And the question was, have you ever taken in any illegal substances? And obviously, being a Christian, he said, yes, in every job application, and none of those jobs was granted to him. So he one time talked to his dad and was like, you know what, dad, what do I do? Every job I apply for, I have to be honest and say, yes, I took some illegal substances in my past. So his dad told him, you know what? You need to apply for the next job with a new creation perspective. Just say no. You didn't. I mean, you're a new creation, right? So he did. Have you ever taken any illegal substances? And he said no. And he got the job. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20, 21. And Paul, if you're the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, is praying. And he prays in relation to what we've just studied here. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant. The covenant that Christ writes, he uses his blood and is everlasting. He says, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The powerful part of that prayer was the fact that he mentioned that Jesus brings us from death to life through the blood of his everlasting covenant, his shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, we find in Leviticus 17:11, there's no remission of sins. And God said, I gave you the blood to help you cover your sins in the Old Testament. And that's the blood that would point forward to Jesus Christ, who would shed his innocent and precious and perfect blood. And through that covenant says, you are made complete. There's nothing lacking. You're made whole. Like a leper who had been ostracized and now healed and can rejoin his community. Completely whole, in one piece. A new creation is complete. Ready to go to heaven. Ready for a new mansion being built by God. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he says, he makes us complete in every good work to do his will. In fact, the newness that we have in Christ is such that we're able to do his will. Previously, we weren't able to. In fact, even if we did anything for him, it was completely meaningless. The new covenant in his everlasting blood not only makes us complete and helps us to do his will, it says, helps us to work to please the Lord, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. That wasn't possible by the blood of goats and rams. They walked away guilty. In fact, it was embarrassing for them to pass on their sins to a goat, an innocent goat or a cow or a ram. But the blood of Jesus' everlasting covenant works in us to be well-pleasing to him. And through the eyes of his blood, even as we speak, he says, I am well-pleased with you. You're cleansed, you're whole, and you bring me pleasure. And he says, to him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. And this new man that we are now, good news is that he's being renewed every day. Not only is he made new at the point that we gave our life to Jesus Christ, he actually is renewed every day in preparation for glory. We like new things, and Jesus says, I give you new life. Give me the old one. I'm going to give you something completely brand new. And I'm going to renew you every day until I take you with me to be home. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your power in us, your spirit alive and working and active, and how that our external appearance doesn't really matter. It is the content of the gospel that you've written in our hearts and its delivery, as Paul did. And thank you so much that many may criticize and critique us for not promoting ourselves, but we know at the same time we're not supposed to promote ourselves, we're supposed to promote you. And we pray for those who promote themselves, Lord, may they see you as the engine, as the king, as the fuel, as the power. May they hide behind, may you be seen at the front. Lord, thank you so much for driving us. We serve because you first served us. We love because you first loved us. We're here to honor you because you first did that. You honored us by coming and dying for us. We are compassionate because you are compassionate. We extend mercy because you did extend your mercy upon us. We can extend your grace because you first did extend your grace upon each one of us. And more than that, Lord, you have given us a new life. The old man dead and perishing, the new man alive and walking into glory. So Lord, I pray that, as Paul writes in many other places, may we walk in that newness, the newness of mind that you give us, a newness of heart, a newness of purpose, a newness of mission, the newness of our will, the newness of our glory. So Lord, may your love keep driving us. May the blood of your everlasting covenant continue setting us apart for you and for you alone, so that we are able to do your will, that we're able to bring your pleasure, and that we're able to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.